Father, we pray quite simply and quite profoundly that you would show us your greatness in your word this morning. We know you to be a great God. We sing of your greatness. And Lord, we want to see it. Open our eyes that we might see the staggering greatness of who you are. Be seen. Be glorified. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if God's a great God, and if God is a good God, why is there so much evil in the world? If God is good, why is there suffering? Why is there corruption and evil? Why doesn't God do something about the evil and the suffering that's in the world? Many people ask those questions. They're troubled by the evil they see. And many people deciding on their own that there is no satisfactory answer to those questions conclude that life is meaningless. And so they're unable to answer the question that we've been considering through our study of Genesis. What is life all about? And their inability to answer that question is really reflected in their lives and in their inner state. The anxiety, the turmoil, the lack of sort of cohesiveness with which they live life is a reflection of their premature conclusion that life is meaningless. That because they're suffering and evil, that God must not be good or great, as we were just singing. Beloved, life does have meaning. It does have a purpose. And coming to understand what life is all about depends on two things. Depends, number one, on our seeing the world the way God sees the world. And number two, our seeing then our need for God's grace. Those who understand what life is about are those who have seen the world the way God sees the world, and having seen the world and seen themselves in the world, have come to see that part of what is essential to life is the grace of God. So as we continue our study of Genesis chapter 5 and 6 this morning, I pray that the Lord would help us to see the way he sees and help us to lean deeply into his grace. It's necessary for us and necessary to finding what life is all about. We turn this morning to Genesis chapter 5 and chapter 6. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me there. This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them. And when they were created, he called them man. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. And after he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived 912 years, and then he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he became the father of Kenan. And after he became the father of Kenan, Enosh lived 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enosh lived 905 years, and then he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he became the father of Mahalalel. And after he became the father of Mahalalel, Kenan lived 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Kenan lived 910 years, and then he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he became the father of Jared. And after he became the father of Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Mahalalel lived 895 years and then he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. And after he became the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Jared lived 962 years and then he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God. Then he was no more because God took him away. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. And after he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived 969 years, and then he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah and said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." After Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Lamech lived 777 years, and then he died. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, "I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time. And he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, "I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you, two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them." Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Well, what does God look at when he sees the world? How does the world appear in his sight? That's the main thing, or one of the main things we see as we read and skim over this account from Genesis 5 and Genesis 6. But our passage this morning opens with the genealogy. It opens with the genealogy of Adam. Now, genealogies in Genesis have several functions. One of them, which is the function we see here in Genesis 5, is sort of like the remote control on your DVD player. You're watching your favorite DVD and you got this favorite scene. You don't want to go through all the other scenes. You want to get to that one action scene that you want to see. So you fast forward down the scenes till you get to scene 12, then you watch that scene. Well, in many regards, that's how genealogies function in the book of Genesis. So we go through these 10 generations of Adam, sort of like flipping through the scenes, until we come down to Noah, until we see the line of Adam, not through Cain or Abel, but through Seth, the line of Adam that leads to Noah. Notice that the creation account is summarized again in the opening verses of chapter 5. We're told of Adam and Eve being made in the image of God, male and female. He created them. Women are not an afterthought in the mind of God. They are in His image and created to be like Him. Striking in this genealogy is the absence of Cain and Abel. We're getting just the line of Seth. Abel, whose name literally means mist or vapor, really does prove to be sort of a misty, vapory kind of appearance in the story. He's murdered quite early in Genesis chapter 4, and his life is short. Cain is in the dustbin of history. He's not mentioned anymore after his murderous and ungodly life that we saw there in chapter 4. No, we're concerned with the seed of promise, which comes through the line of Seth. Now, the genealogy fast forwards us down to Noah, down to chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. And this is where we begin to see what it was God saw when He looked on the world. These first seven verses of Genesis chapter 6 are verses that give us a clue as to God's reaction to what He saw. And we see three kinds of things. We see strange beings, we see evil happenings, and we see God's response. So the strange beings. Genesis 6 is notoriously difficult to interpret because of some of the beings that are here. First of all, we see in verse 2 these people called the sons of God. The sons of God. There are three sort of major options for interpreting who these sons of God are. One argument is that this is a reference to the lineage of Seth. The sons of God here has a special meaning. It means the godly lineage, the godly heritage that God is preserving and separating for Himself. There's some problems with that. Secondly, some people think that this is a reference to the mighty kings that ruled during that time. That this is a reference to the idea of divine kingship. And so the sons of God are mighty kings. And the third and most widely held view is that the sons of God here refers to angels. In fact, ancient Jewish tradition holds that that's what's being referred to here. And when we read the rest of the Old Testament, in Job, for example, we see, in fact, angels are called sons of God. And Jude, in Jude 6, seems to have this in mind when he talks about those angels who left their original estate, who left their original habitation and committed great transgression. Well, none of those views are perfect. Perhaps the best way to understand this idea of sons of God is through some combination of those views. And so most scholars, or some group of scholars nowadays, think that perhaps these sons of God really are great tyrannical kings of the era that may in fact have been demon-possessed, that may have been possessed by fallen angels. Well, how will we understand that? It's clear that Noah is living in a strange and unusual time. And then we go down to verse 4. See there, the Nephilim. Other translations would render this giants, that there were giants in the land. The only other place in Scripture where that word appears is in Numbers 13, verse 33, where you'll recall this famous passage where Joshua and Caleb are going into the land of Canaan to spy out the land, along with some other spies, and they see the Anakites in the land, who are so large that the Israelites see themselves as grasshoppers in their sight. So this Nephilim are apparently some folks who were around before Noah's day and after Noah's day who were giants in stature. It's a strange day with strange beings when Noah is around. Secondly, God sees evil happenings. And this is what generates a lot of the motion of the passage. Verse 2. The sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Grammatically, the structure of this sentence is to remind us of another transgression. Reminds us of Eve's transgression. Eve saw the fruit. She took it. She ate it. We're told the same thing here about these sons of God, that they saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, that they took them as wives and possessed them. The emphasis is not on the mere act of marriage, but on the kind of lust that's reflected in how they view carnal beauty and how they seek to possess it, to take it in an unlawful way. Verse 5 points out that the problem isn't simply out there. It isn't simply something in the environment. The problem is more fundamental than that. God looks upon man and says that every inclination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil all the time. Hear the extent of this evil, the emphasis on it. Every inclination. Only evil. All the time. So much so that when we come to verses 11 and 12, what are we told? That the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. This is perhaps the earliest statement in the scripture of what theologians call radical depravity. Radical depravity of man. The idea that at his root, man is corrupted. He is bent towards sin. At his root, man is given over to evil in God's sight. That's what we're told basically in Genesis 6, verse 3. The Lord says his spirit will not strive or contend or live with man forever, for he is mortal. Mortality has become synonymous with evil, with corruption. Now, it's typical of us in our day to think that our problems are outside of us and our solutions are inside of us. That all that's wrong with our life sort of happens out there, and all that we need in the way of resources to fix that is in here, sort of self-improvement. Well, the Bible's picture and God's in God's sight is just the opposite. Our problems are in us. The corruption that's spoken of here is in the heart of man. And the solution to that corruption is utterly outside of us. It's in Christ. It's in the cross of Christ. And apart from that solution that comes from outside of us, we continue in this corruption. We continue to be seen in God's sight as evil. So Noah's time was filled with strange beings. And Noah's time was filled with evil happenings, evil ways. Noah's time tells us also of God's response to that. His response is twofold. He grieves and he judges. So first, verse 6. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. Our sin fundamentally is a deep injury against God. There are no victimless sins. God is always the victim of our sin. And when he sees it, he's grieved. And that grieving provokes him to a universal judgment. So verse 3, which we've already mentioned, he says his spirit will not strive with man. Verse 7, the Lord is grieved, his heart is filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe out mankind, whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals, and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. In verse 13, God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. Try to get your hearts and your minds around this scene. If we're going to understand what life is all about, it will depend in part on our seeing the world the way God sees the world. Man is the apex of God's creation. The only of his creation that is made in his image and his likeness, which means they are uniquely made to reflect his glory, to show forth His greatness, as we were singing. And yet, it is man that most injures God, that rebuffs God's goodness, that rebels against Him, that chooses his own way rather than the way of God. Imagine the grieving of God. To look upon those He has loved perfectly and to be spurned by them. Rather than to be loved by them, to see them turn from Him and to place all of their affections continually all the time on something other than Him. And something that He has said is not good. He is grieved. We're told that His heart feels pain. And that grief, imagine this, provokes God to universal judgment. Verse 7, God purposes to spare no one or no thing. He's decided that mankind whom He has made, He will wipe out in His justice. And this is not a cosmic temper tantrum. This is God's just right. He created all things and He has the right to dispose of them when they rebel against Him. Verse 13, He declares that enough is enough. He'll put an end to all the people and their violence. Do you see the wretchedness of sin? Sin is not something that's over when we finish the act and when we've gotten over it. Sin lives on. It lives on in the heart. It lives on in society. And it lives on most profoundly in the grief of God towards sin as He sees it. It is a nasty, ugly thing. And the end of it, the end of sin, is the judgment of God. As I was preparing this sermon, I was struck by what's here in terms of God's heart and how He sees the world, and struck by what's not in my heart often enough. God grieves over sin. He looks at our world and His heart breaks. And the question that flooded into my own soul was, Thabiti, why do you not grieve over sin the way God does? As I looked at the universal scope of His judgment, Thabiti, why do you not tremble at the judgment of God, seeing the terror of it? If we would know what life is about, we must see it the way God sees it. Psalm 119, verse 36, the psalmist says this. It's convicting. This is what the psalmist says. He says, rivers of water run down from my eyes. Why? Because men do not keep your law. When was the last time you cried, broken, over the fact that men don't follow God? When was the last time we wept? I think Genesis 6 is in the Bible to teach us in part to weep over sin. The godly men of Scripture, when they see sin, they're broken. For example, in 1 Samuel 15, when Samuel learns that King Saul has not kept God's word, when God told Saul to destroy the enemies, to save none, this is what we read of Samuel. Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. That's the reaction of those who see the world the way God sees the world. We grieve with Him over our sin and the sin around Him. And then I was broken with this thought. Thabiti, why do you not share the gospel as frequently as you could? Why are you not doing the work of an evangelist all the time? It really came down to one answer for me. It's because I don't love the lost the way God loves the lost. It's because I know they're sinners and I'm not moved by it. I know the judgment of God is coming upon them and I'm not stirred. I know how terrible it is to fall into the hands of a holy God and my heart is unmoved. I don't grieve for them. I don't grieve for their sin and I don't grieve for the judgment of God coming upon them. And so my mouth is shut. It's not that I need more clever arguments. It's not that I need fancy tracts. It's not even that I need altar calls or some effective way of appealing to people. People were being saved for 1,800 years before the invention of altar calls. People were being saved for 1,900 years before men started using tracts. People were being saved even when I give a bumbling, confused presentation of the gospel. My fundamental lack is a heart like God's. I don't grieve over my sin and over the sins of others. If we want revival in this land, we must see the world and see ourselves the way God sees us. We must have our eyes wide open. Now imagine, the world is completely given over in sin. It is only evil all the time, rooted in the hearts of men. And God has promised that He will judge all. Just as surely as the world is filled with sin, He's going to fill it with water and cleanse it. That terror will come upon people suddenly. Then we come to verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. What a welcome verse. What a welcome verse. Noah finds favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord. Praise God that the sinfulness of men was not all that God saw. He looked on the world and his eyes landed on Noah. And he was moved, we're told, with grace. There is no word in the languages of men more beautiful than this word, grace. And there is no treasure of any worth that's comparable to the treasures of God's grace. Sell all you have and purchase this pearl of great price, the grace of God. What is grace? If grace is so essential to what life is all about, let's unpack it a little bit. If you're taking notes, you might write there grace, colon, and we're going to list several things. Grace is, first the definition, unmerited favor. It is the unearned favor of God. It is God treating us better than we deserve. We don't work for it. There's no tender, no cash that we can submit to purchase it. Grace is the free kindness of God toward people who utterly do not deserve it. And God, we're told in the Bible, is filled with grace. We're told that He has riches of grace. And we're told that He lavishes it upon all those who believe on Him through His Son. Grace is, first of all, unmerited favor. Secondly, grace extends and sanctifies life. That's one of the effects of grace. It extends and it sanctifies life. I think that's one of the points of Genesis 5, the genealogy there. Adam is the first man to sin, and he has plummeted the entire creation into sin. And yet it's through Adam and Eve's children that God promises to redeem the world. So each time here we see someone's born, they're born in the image of Adam, who is in the image of God. The image of God, the life of God, continues to march into the world through birth, through life. Seth takes Abel's place, and through his lineage, the promised seed of Genesis 3:15 that will crush the devil, through his lineage, that seed is provided. Certainly the fact that all of these folks live such extraordinarily long life by our standards is evidence of God's great grace. He promised that when we sin, dying, we should surely die. And here we find extraordinary lengths of life. But perhaps his sin hasn't taken its full course. It hasn't deteriorated the world in these first generations the way it would in ours. Or, better yet, God in his grace reserves judgment, extends life. He restrains himself so that these lifespans become extraordinary. Man, originally created in the image of God to live life with God, proves to be resilient by the grace of God. A third thing, grace reverses the curse of the fall. We see that in two ways. We see that in the genealogy of Adam. We see that when we come down to Enoch. Enoch in verse 21 and later. Enoch walked with God. I don't know about you, but something should strike at your heart there. There should be a yearning to be like Enoch. To walk with God. To enjoy intimacy with God. And Enoch walked so closely, so intimately with God, that unlike all the others whose lives end with, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died, and then he died, the effects of the curse of the fall, Enoch was taken by God. He was no more. He was raptured. He was called up into God, with God. That's a demonstration of God's grace defeating the power of sin and death. And we see that demonstrated, the reverse of the fall, also in the naming of Noah. When Lamech, his father, names him, he gives us a cue that the Lord is up to something, that he will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands, verse 29, caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. Noah is a picture of a comforter, a deliverer, who will deliver his people from the curse of God, who will reverse the effects of the fall. He's a picture. He's an image of Christ, the one who would completely and forever do that with one sacrifice for all of time. He's a picture of God's grace. A fourth thing, grace makes the ordinary extraordinary. Grace makes the ordinary extraordinary. Again, I think we know that from the genealogy. Most of these folks are folks who are named and here and maybe one other place in Scripture, but nowhere else. Most of these folks we're not told a lot about. I mean, Mahalalel, his name means praise to God. But aside from having a difficult name to pronounce, we're not told much else about him. Now, I know I'm one to talk about difficult names to pronounce. But Mahalalel is an ordinary man. He lives and he dies. It's about all that we're told about him. But he's mentioned again in Luke chapter 3. Mahalalel, his father Kenan, and his son Jared in Luke chapter 3. In another genealogy, the genealogy of Jesus. It is through these ordinary means that God brings forth extraordinary results. It is through these ordinary lives, otherwise unknown to us, that the Savior of the world is brought forward. Lamech's another ordinary man by all accounts. His son is Noah. And other than, you know, this prophecy here of Noah, that Noah will comfort the people, there's nothing else said about Lamech. And yet, his nobodiness, if you will, his nobodiness is no impediment to him giving Noah a godly heritage. I mean, after having pronounced this over Noah, do you think Lamech forgot to instruct Noah in the things of God? Do you think that he failed to cultivate in Noah and to provide for Noah the things that would hopefully point Noah to God? I don't think he did. I think this statement here in verse 29 of chapter 5 binds up in it great faith and hope that God would do great things in his son. And my guess would be that Noah, as a father, did all the ordinary things that fathers do with the hope that God would multiply his effort in extraordinary, extraordinary returns. This genealogy, in part, teaches us that ordinary lives lived for God produce extraordinary results. And that the godly, go on about their business, changing diapers, wiping noses, going to parent-teacher conferences, sitting through endless plays and recitals. Why? In faith and in trust and in hope that God will take our ordinary lives and do great and extraordinary things. There is, in that sense, no ordinary, meaningless life by God's grace. A fifth thing, the grace of God offers forbearance. It offers patience, but with limits. When God decides he will no longer strive with men, that his spirit will no longer live with men, he doesn't wipe them out right away. Genesis 6, verse 3. He says 120 years. That's the probation that he gives man. That's how long before he brings this judgment on the earth. 120 years. What is he demonstrating? He's demonstrating his great patience, his great forbearance, his willingness to for some time contend with men, to put up with men, to encourage and to draw men. But it is limited. There will come a time when in all of our lives, God will no longer be patient. God will be just. God will bring an end to his grace, and he will act out of his justice. For the Christian, the one found in Christ, that will only mean more glory. That will only mean we will be called out of this life and called into the next one, where we shall see Christ and behold him and enjoy him forever. For those outside the ark of safety, that will mean a terrible perishing. That will mean the punishment of God for eternity. The justice of God poured out on men who rebel against him without end. But now, he's showing us grace. All of us who draw breath now are drawn upon the grace of God. All of us who are able to move and to walk and to express and to think and to talk and to feel, all of us are drawing from the hand of God his great grace. But we are not to pervert it. We are not to think lightly of God because he deals with us graciously. We're not to think that he's slack concerning his promises, that he doesn't see. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you need to accept God's grace now and turn to him rather than harden your heart and be judged by him. Which brings us to another thing, a final thing. That grace produces righteousness before God. We're told in verse 8 of chapter 6 that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, if we're not careful, when we get to verse 9, where we're told also that Noah is a righteous man, that he was blameless among the people of his time, that he walked with God, if we're not careful, we might think that this grace that Noah found was something that he earned. Remember what grace is in God's sight. Grace is unearned favor. It's the kindness of God that we don't deserve. So the righteousness that's in view here in verse 9 is righteousness that is sort of man to man. Noah doesn't have a perfect righteousness of his own before God. But it is this grace that we learn from Hebrews 11 verse 7 that does produce in Noah a righteousness before God. It's this grace that enables Noah's faith. And because Noah believes in God, Noah is counted righteous in God's sight. The grace of God is the thing that we need to repair our relationship and our reputation before God. All is lost before the flood. All are under judgment, except that we receive the grace of God, which saves us. Except that the grace of God changes our hearts. Except that the grace of God produces faith in us. And through that faith in Jesus Christ, God justifies us. He declares us righteous in his sight. Life is all about finding that grace. Life is all about entering into that grace. And if you're here as a Christian this morning, you have already entered into that grace. Through your faith in Jesus Christ, the grace of God comes to you. A grace that is sufficient for all of your sins. As the Bible tells us in Romans, that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. It's super abounded. It covers our sins. If you're here as a Christian this morning, you have entered into that grace through faith in Jesus Christ. This is a grace that is sufficient for everything. It was sufficient for Noah in the building of the ark, in the gathering of the animals, in the collecting of food in Genesis 6, verse 21. It was sufficient for Noah in obeying, verse 22 of chapter 6, everything that God had commanded. This is the same grace that's available to us. A grace that provides for us. A grace that preserves us. A grace that protects us from the judgment to come. A grace that is sufficient in everything and in every way. As Christians, we have the unspeakable joy of living in the grace of God and living in the favor of God. And why is that grace great? We didn't deserve it. We were just like the people of Noah's day. And yet God looked upon us, and in his sight, we found favor. If you're here and you're not a Christian this morning, this is what life is about. There is no relationship with God apart from his grace. Enoch walked with God 365 years because of God's grace. Noah survived the flood. He, and if you turn to verse 18 of chapter 6, his family with him survived the flood because of God's grace. God promises to establish a covenant relationship with Noah because of God's grace. You will perish if you don't find God's grace. And you will only find God's grace, not in an ark, not in a big boat populated with animals. You will only find God's grace at the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where God's justice, which judges the world with a flood, meets his grace, which freely pardons sinners. It's at the cross of Christ. When Christ dies, he takes the place of all of those who will believe on him. And when he dies, the judgment of God for those who believe on him is satisfied in the punishment of Christ. And when he dies, those who repent of their sins and believe on Christ are like Noah. They find favor in the eyes of God. Oh, for all of those who are in Christ, they find favor in the eyes of God. It's written in heaven that Timmy found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That Arlene found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That Dave found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And Nikki found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And Paul found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That in the eyes of the Lord, Philip found favor. In the eyes of the Lord, Terry found grace. In the eyes of the Lord, Conrad found grace. It's written that Kyle found grace in the eyes of the Lord. By faith in Jesus Christ, we find grace. Grace sufficient for all our sins. Grace sufficient for all our needs. Grace sufficient to bring us to God, to walk with God, like Enoch. We find that grace in Jesus Christ. My non-Christian friend, this is what we hold out to you. This is what God holds out to you. Free, unearned favor, forgiveness of your sins, reconciliation with God, no judgment but forgiveness. And he calls you to enter into that grace by repenting of your sins. That is, acknowledging before God that you're a sinner, acknowledging before God that you have sin and that your heart is bent towards sin. that the Bible is true about you, and acknowledging that you deserve judgment, and forsaking your sin in view of all of that truth. That's repentance. And God calls you, after repenting, to express faith in Jesus Christ. To trust and acknowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, by whom no one is saved except through Him. You acknowledge in faith that you are trusting Jesus and Jesus alone to pay your penalty for sin, to pay your debt, to satisfy God's wrath for you. And you cling with confidence and trust in Christ. God calls men everywhere to repent and to believe and to find favor in His sight. Apart from that, beloved, you should feel the immense grief and the pain and the terrible tragedy of Genesis chapter 6. Turn from sin and turn to Christ.